Good evening, everyone. Thanks again for coming out. So as Jeff mentioned, then this is not the first study of Hebrews, I believe. It's actually the third study, and the last two were over a year ago in April. So you may or may not remember what we talked about then. Basically, what we did last year is we tried to establish a little bit or explain a little bit of the structure of the book. It's a very logical, organized, detailed, laid out book, and it all fits together and flows together, and there's numerous references, of course, to the Old Testament, but also within itself. As a point is established and drawn out, it's referred to back and again to really tie the whole book together into one complete package. And we start with the superiority of Christ to the prophets, right in verse 1. And really, the first portion of the book, up to around chapter 10-ish, sets out Christ's superiority to everything that had gone before, everything, every aspect and facet of what had gone before under the law. And he starts with the Christ's superiority to the prophets and really to the message. Of course, in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, we have this sort of fragmented delivery of the message over great time periods and through different people and so on, whereas when Christ comes, it is one man at one time. Next, Christ's superiority to the angels is brought out, also in chapter 1 and into chapter 2. We have phrases like, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And again, "To which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So Christ's superiority to the angels, which really were the messengers of the law, the message of the law was given to Moses by the angels. So Christ is proved to be superior to the angels. He's also proved to be superior to Joshua, who led the people into the land in chapter 4. And the rest that Jesus would bring is, of course, superior and everlasting, contrasted with the rest in the promised land under Joshua, which was temporary. Christ is proved to be superior to Moses in chapter 3. Moses is described as a faithful servant in his house in chapter 3, verse 5. But Christ is superior, of course, because in the next verse, chapter 6, he is described as the son over the whole house. As we continue on, Christ is proved to be superior to Aaron, to the high priest, as we get into chapter 5. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, and so on. No man taketh this honor to himself, in verse 4, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And so he's proved to be superior even to the high priest. And finally, or maybe not finally, but again also in chapter 7, the priesthood then, the high priesthood of Christ, is proved to be superior to the whole order, the whole priesthood of Aaron. Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. And he is a priest forever, whereas, of course, the Aaronic priesthood and the order of Aaron was only temporary and it was changing and there was always a new high priest. So we didn't go over all of these topics in particularly great detail, but that's all right. We've laid them out here. But what we want to look at tonight is the covenant, or really the covenants. The first covenant in chapter 8. We didn't read chapter 8. We're going to read chapters 8 and 9, but that's a lot of reading. So chapter 8 and verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." And, of course, continuing on regarding the second covenant, "For finding fault with them," in verse 8, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers," in verse 9, and down in verse 10, "the covenant that I will make is a covenant in their minds and in their hearts, as it says in the middle of verse 10. So that's essentially what we want to look at tonight is these covenants. Now, this book, Hebrews, I think it has more relevance to us today than we may actually think or we may realize. Now, we can say, well, we were never under the law. You know, we never offered a sacrifice in our whole lives. We don't keep the Sabbaths or the Passover or the Day of Atonement. So how could this law have ever applied to us in any way? How could it ever have been said that we would have an issue with the law, as, say, the Judaizers would in the days of Christ and in the days of the apostles following and in the days of Paul? Now, I don't believe our problems with the law are manifested in the way that many believe. It's not about a system of check marks that we can adopt in our lives to feel righteous. It's not that we have issues with wearing hats or ties. Now, many people will point out these type of things as law issues and say that under Christ we are free. Now, these things, and on both sides of these type of issues, there are aspects which are scriptural and there are aspects which are not scriptural. And these things will be continued to be debated back and forth because they're actually really, they're flesh issues as opposed to law issues. Now, the real issue we have with the law is in the way that we view Christ's death and the significance of it today. Now, many of the churches around view the death of Christ as a sacrifice, just as a bull or a goat or a lamb was sacrificed under the law. Exactly the same, excepting the fact that he was perfect. He died for us so that our sins are forgiven. Check mark. Now, the sacrifice of Christ, as we understand, does not directly forgive our sins, certainly not in the way that many Christians believe. Now, we may have our sins forgiven as a result of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, but the act itself only opens the door for us. It prepares the way for us, but it is up to us to react to the love of God through the death shown through the death of his only begotten Son. And hopefully this will be clear at the end of our time tonight, and we'll come back to it in our conclusion. So to our reading then, Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to come in at verse 15 and read down to verse 20. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, reading from the King James, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined to you." Now, there is a certain issue with a lot of the modern translations of especially verse 16 and 17. And even the King James uses the word testament when really the more correct word is covenant instead of testament. And we can get into some issues, and a lot of the newer, more modern translations have actually erred greatly in these two verses, in verse 16 and 17, and take this word testament as a will, like a last will and testament, when in fact that's actually not the correct understanding and the correct translation of it. If you think about a will, what is a will? You take what you have and you write down who it's going to and then whatever, and then when you die, it's put into effect. But how can, if we take Christ as the testator here, the one who made the will, well, he didn't make the will, did he? God made the planets, God's covenant, but God can't die. So you see this this concept of being like a will, it doesn't hold up. So if you go to a more literal translation, I pick Young's literal, the verses read this way, verse 16 and 17, for where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim to come in is necessary. For a covenant over dead victims is steadfast, since it is no force at all when the covenant victim liveth. So to really understand what this is saying, it's a bit of a process, but we need to go back actually into Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham, where the process of a covenant, of making a covenant, is described for us. So Genesis chapter 15 is an account we're probably familiar with, where Abraham is commanded to divide the animals in half, and he has the vision and so on. So if we come into Genesis 15, we have the covenant process kind of explained for us. God says to Abraham, I'll start in verse 1, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? Verse 4, God returns and says, this Eliezer will not be your heir. One will come forth out of your own bowels. Look now towards heaven, he says in verse 5, and tell the number of the stars, if you're able to number them, so shall your seed be. And in verse 6, the great statement of Abraham's faith, he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he's promised the land in verse 7, and in verse 8, Abraham says, how shall I know that I will inherit this? And now we get into this process. So God says, take an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years, and a ram of 3 years, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So he took them, divided them in half, and laid the pieces side by side in verse 10. But the birds he divided not. When the fowls came down, Abraham drove them away. And he fell into a deep sleep, as we know, and he had a vision. Again, we're going to have to move through this relatively quickly, and we can't get into incredibly deep depths of this. But in verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, and so on. So what we have explained as a covenant is a dividing of animals and a passing between is really what the concept which is described here as. And it's in many of the commentaries, they describe this as a common practice for making covenants for anyone. Land agreements or so on. Any covenant or agreement of any sort of weight was often made in this way, where there was an animal which was divided in half, the two parties passed between and stated their covenant or agreement between the pieces of the animal. Now, this is different, of course, because it is God. And when God makes a covenant, it's one-sided. God doesn't make deals with people that there's two halves of an agreement to be made. And when God makes his covenant with Abraham, he makes it. And when the law was made, the law was actually commanded. The covenant of the law of Moses was a commandment that God made, and it was then up to the people to meet God, as opposed to God meeting the people in that way. So what we have then is the covenant then is not sealed, is not settled until there is the death of the covenant victim, as we had back in Hebrews. And in this case, the ram, where are we, verse 9, the heifer, the she-goat, and the ram, and the turtle doves, that's the covenant victim. So without the death of those animals, the covenant is of no effect, has no force. Often, when covenants were made, there was also a meal. Perhaps some of the animals that were cut in half were often eaten. Genesis chapter 31, which is Jacob and Laban. Uh, So in this particular case, the actual dividing of the animals isn't explicitly named, but they do make a covenant in verse 44, Genesis chapter 31 and verse 44. Now therefore, come, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. So they took stones and set them up for pillars, and so on. And then at the end, down in verse 53, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifices upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread. And they did eat and tarried all night in the mount. And they rose early and left. So with the covenant, there was often this meal, this feast, for lack of a better word. And as we go through some of these points, maybe you can just keep them in the back of your mind, because when we come full circle with the whole class, when we wrap it up, hopefully it'll be interesting when we draw it all together. Now, it's interesting that this process of dividing the pieces and so on to make a covenant is actually mentioned again in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 17 to 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, and I will have men that have and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem and the eunuchs, and so on. But again, here's the same process of cutting the animal in half and passing between the parts. And that's part of making a covenant. So what then we gather when we come back into Hebrews chapter 9, talking about this covenant, is that the covenant with Abraham, or the covenant, essentially the covenant with Abraham, that God made with Abraham, was not fully ratified or completed until the covenant victim, Christ, died. And I think that is something that is misunderstood, certainly among a lot of churches around, and maybe within Christadelphia, that the covenant that God made with Abraham as an individual was completed, but with the extension to his seed was not actually completed until the death of the covenant victim, which was Christ. So it was not binding until Christ died. Now, I think what's interesting as we go through this as a little aside, is to contrast the life of Abraham with the law. And when you read through everything that we know about Abraham from Genesis 12 or the very end of chapter 11, when we're first introduced, right through to when he dies, the word blood is not used once. In his whole entire life, the word blood is never used. The word sacrifice is not mentioned once in that whole time period, in the whole time period of his life in Genesis. The word blood and sacrifice are not used, do not come up. Now, the concept of a sacrifice is mentioned in Genesis 15 that we looked at is one account referring to Christ, prophetic of Christ when he was to come and to be the covenant victim. And it is mentioned again in Genesis chapter 22, which we know is with Isaac. And we know, again, that being perhaps the best picture or shadow or prophecy of when Christ would come, be the only begotten son of his father to be offered. So it's just interesting when you look at the life of Abraham compared with the law, and every second page or almost every page is something to do with a sacrifice or take the blood and sprinkle the blood. And it's just it's interesting to see the contrast. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, And, sorry, that's not the verse I wanted. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 and verse chapter 10 and verse 4, when it talks about the blood of bulls and goats not being able to take away sin, but that the blood of Christ was able to take away sin, the error, I guess you would call it, is that often people can take the two and set them side by side and say, well, the blood of bulls could not, but the blood of Christ could. And they compare the two bloods as though Jesus had special blood that was better. But that's not the way it should be interpreted. The blood of bulls represents the whole system of the law and the whole the ordinances, the outward ordinances, where the blood of Christ refers to his life, his service, and the life that he lived. Whereas the law is all about, the law is about blood and sacrifice. So I just want to try and bring out three proofs for, of Christ being part of the Abrahamic covenant. That the second covenant here that we have mentioned in chapter 8, which we started with, the first covenant having fault, the second covenant being brought in. Just some proofs that this second covenant is actually the covenant with Abraham. I've got two proofs. First is in Galatians chapter 3, which I think is very well known to us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So baptism into Christ actually is baptism into Abraham, essentially, and into the promises and becoming heirs to the promises. And the second proof I have is in Romans chapter 15. And Romans chapter 15 and verse 8 says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So Jesus was a minister, and he fulfilled the promises through his death, and he confirmed the promises. He was the covenant victim to establish and to ratify the promises made to the fathers. So this new covenant then, which was essentially a very, very, very old covenant, is established on better promises, as we read in Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 6, he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, we know the promises to Abraham were eternal. We're not going to take the time now to turn them up explicitly, but we know that the land was to be eternal. Whereas the promises to under the law of Moses, which we can read as blessings in Deuteronomy 28, they were all temporary, and they were all conditional based upon obedience. Remember that huge chapter, Deuteronomy 28, and it says, blessed, if you serve the Lord, blessed will be your harvest and your crops, and you will send to flight the enemies with one man, shall chase 1,000, or whatever it is. That, I think it's 15 verses in the first part of the chapter, is all the promises and all the blessings under the first covenant. But we know that they were conditional upon obedience, and when you get into the second 7-8, almost it seems, of that chapter, the great majority of that chapter is all about the curses which will be brought upon them for disobedience. So obviously the promises under the Abrahamic covenant were better. They were everlasting. We know that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and everything about the promises to Abraham is eternal. The Abrahamic covenant then is based upon faith. It was based upon the faith that Abraham showed, and it was to be a faith that was in the heart, or it was a covenant of the heart and not in outward show. And We're just going to take a few minutes now into Hebrews chapter 10 to compare the outworking or the manifestation of these two covenants. So if we come over into Hebrews chapter 10, talking of Christ in verse 5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now, this is actually a quote from Psalm 40. So if you come into Psalm 40 and read verses 6 to 8, they are almost identical, apart from a couple of little phrases, which are very interesting. So Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Now the one main difference, the one phrase that is different, is what we read here in Psalm 40, verse 6, "Mine ears hast thou opened," or as the margin says in the King James, "Mine ears hast thou digged." Whereas Hebrews chapter 10 renders that phrase, "but a body thou hast prepared me." Now, body, in the word body, really means a slave. So the verse should read, "When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but as a slave thou hast prepared me." Now, what's interesting is when we, back in Psalm 40, when we follow up this, "Mine ears hast thou opened," or digged, we come back into Exodus chapter 21. And Exodus chapter 21 talks about the slave who is to be set free, but he declines to be set free because of his love for his master. And if he's to be set free and he declines, and he says, "No, I will stay because I love my master," verse 6, Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So this concept of having an ear digged or an ear opened is directly out of Exodus chapter 21, and it really is for a servant who loves his master and has decided to serve him forever, which is longer than life, is it not? It doesn't say that he will serve him, I'll serve him until I die. He shall serve him forever. So when we take that all the way back into Hebrews chapter 10, where we started, the concept of, or the contrast that is made is a contrast between sacrifice and offering and eternal service as a result of love. And it's quite an interesting contrast. We look under the law, and all the sacrifices and ordinances which were to be brought before, which were to be carried out, and you contrast that with eternal servitude based upon love, and it's very different, isn't it? Let's see, where am I now? The other interesting point that comes out of here is the word volume in verse 7. "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." And the word volume actually means that the head of the scroll. Imagine a scroll with two kind of knobs on it, and you wrap the parchment around it. When it says volume of the book, it's the head or the pinnacle or the chief part of that scroll. And so as we continue down then in verse 8, "Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither had thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said in verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So David brings out a very interesting point regarding this in Psalm 51, which we'll turn to. We've read here in Hebrews chapter 10 that God is not interested in burnt offerings and sacrifices. But, in fact, God created a whole entire law which was full of burnt offerings and sacrifices, and it would appear to be, you know, almost a contradiction. And when we read Psalm 51, which David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, I think we get some interesting insight into it. And it's where it starts to come home to us and to be real for us. Psalm 51 and verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. And you can imagine the state of David's mind when Nathan comes to him and he's caught out. He's caught out for what he's done with Bathsheba. And he says, I would do anything. If there was a sacrifice that I could possibly offer, I would do it. So when he continues in verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So we can see really what the desire of God is. And it's starting to, we're starting to kind of wrap this up and tie in all the edges. And as David continues in verse 18 and 19, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. So what he's saying, what David's actually saying is, well, you know, God does want the burnt offerings and sacrifices because that's what he's commanded under the law in his time. He does want those. But what he really wants is those to be offered in a spirit, in a broken spirit and with a contrite heart. And that's the point that he's trying to draw out. It's not that God's created this elaborate, detailed, precise law that he wants nothing to do with. It's that he wants it to be done in a manner and in a way which is away from the heart, which is with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Now, the same could be said about our worship today. We could say, God does not want us to visit the sick. God does not want us to put money in the collection. He does not want us to attend meetings regularly. He does not want us to preach. It sounds bizarre, does it not? Of course, he wants us to do those things. Come to Matthew chapter 7. And to the person under the law in the time of David, when he would say, sacrifice, you don't desire, you don't want these things, it would be absolutely bizarre for them to hear that. But in Matthew chapter 7, we read essentially the same thing. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So it's not that the works that these people had done, which were many great works, it says in verse 22, and they'd cast out devils and prophesied and done these great things. It's not that God doesn't want those things, but it's that the spirit in which they were done was, of course, unacceptable in his sight. These people did everything that they were supposed to do, just as the people under the law did, offering all the offerings which they were supposed to. But if their heart was not in the correct place, then all those required things became useless, and they were even considered as iniquity in the eyes of God. And it's a powerful lesson for us. So what is the point of all this? We still may have law issues even today, but they may not be the issues that we think they are. The sacrifice of Christ and its significance is something that we believe is critical to a complete understanding of the plan and the purpose of God. We remember it every week. When we come on a Sunday morning to partake of the emblems and remember the life of our Lord, we must understand what it is that we are remembering. The cup, the symbolic blood which we drink, Jesus said himself is the blood of the new covenant. By partaking of it, we must recognize that through baptism we have put on Christ, as Galatians 3 said that we read, and it associates us with the promises to Abraham. And now those promises are everlasting. They're not temporary, like everything which we see in the world around us, or even the promises which were under the law. But most importantly, we see in the covenant blood a way to live. It's a lifestyle. It's not a task or a chore or a duty. We do not come on Sunday morning to have our sins forgiven, as if there is some mystical power in the emblems. We do not come to remember a one-time or a one-shot payment that was paid by Christ so that we are eternally off the hook. Now, it's not that we shouldn't or can't pray for forgiveness on Sunday, but that's not the point of the service. I saw a sign just this afternoon outside a church which said, "One cross plus three nails equals forgiveness." And that's the belief of Christianity around us, and it's simply not true. Now, we come to remember on Sunday a man who laid down his life daily. He was not just on the cross, and in doing so, he left us an example to follow. And he also opened a door for us to partake in those great and precious and everlasting promises.